These last few weeks have brought a number of challenges, personally and otherwise. And so that's kind of where I'm starting this morning, and moving on from there. A couple of weeks ago, I took Jonathan and Emily to the airport. We went to O'Hare. Is this going to work? And dropped them off so they could. I'm either like really. Jay. Yeah, it's. Well, it would be somewhere in the middle. Dropped them off, sent them to Peru. It's like, okay, see you guys in 6 months. Immediately drove down to the visitation for my uncle who had just died, dropped dead, 60 some years old, unexpectedly. Someone close to me this week lost their job, and on top of that, some of you may know there have been a number of very difficult challenges in the larger church that we have been kind of caught up in. Then two nights ago, just as something I've been planning on doing, I donated our old van to a car ministry that could, take it and either rehab it or sell it for parts, which I'm guessing that's what they'll do with it. And Nick
had been driving this van the last couple of years.
We bought it new in 1999. We put about 200,000 miles on it. A family car, and there was just a lot of memories tied up in that.
And what was really odd about that is of all the losses I'd walked through the last couple of weeks, that was one of the hardest.
I'm just going to use this, Jonathan. Okay. That was one of the hardest things. So when I handed the keys over to the tow truck guy, and it was like really emotional. I thought it's a bucket of bolts.
And yet it was a trigger, I think, for a number of things. And often it happens that way, doesn't it? I've known people that have had someone very close to them die, and through that whole experience, there's no emotion at all. And then a couple months later, they run over a squirrel. And it's the end of the world. I mean, it's just, it's a trigger for things. So, I was thinking about this car, and, we bought it when all the kids were home. My kids learned to drive in it, all the adventures we had in it as a family. I remember one experience where we took it up over Independence Pass in Colorado to go stay somewhere up in the mountains, and we didn't realize what happens as you go higher and higher and higher, and we had bought groceries. And all the potato chips exploded. there's just a lot in that. But I also realized other things. I realized we'd never had an accident in that car. It never broke down on us. We commuted many miles to ministry in various locations over the years. It was God's provision for us at a time when we didn't think we could afford. And in a moment, loss became gratitude, and that feeling of sort of sentimental melancholy became joy. Now, that's kind of a simple and silly example, isn't it? But it got me thinking about the way we live life sometimes, and the way we look at situations in our lives, either as loss or gain, as difficulty or blessing. And I realized that of all the situations I'd been facing in the recent past, just in the last couple of weeks, God's peace and his provision had really been there, had been powerfully present to me. And I knew that under the surface, down underneath those challenges, the things that I was looking at as loss, and in some ways they really were, was the reality of joy. I just needed an awareness of it. I needed to stop holding it down. And waiting on the coming of the Lord, as we do in Advent, can bring fear or it can bring joy, and sometimes both. And on this third Sunday of our journey together, we let joy break out. We open our lives to the presence of joy. We stop laboring against it. That's why we light a rose candle. It's not pink, I have to remind you. The rose candle is the symbol of our joy in this season of waiting, of knowing that we do not wait in vain, and we don't prepare without a purpose. But God has given us his joy. It's fruit of the Spirit, and we're told, aren't we, that it's the joy of the Lord that's our strength. Now, joy is not being giddy. It's not a silly grin on your face that won't go away. It's not trying to make yourself feel good when you really don't. Joy is not the power of positive thinking. Joy is our response to the revelation that we are loved by God and that we live in his care, and especially that we are his children through the work of Jesus Christ, and we're destined for his eternal kingdom. When we realize that, when we live in the light of that and it's kind of flows through us, then it's inevitable that we know his joy. Joy is a delight in life that is deeper than either pleasure or pain. It's a gift of God to us. In fact, it's a quality of God's character. God has joy, and he gives his joy to us. It's not an emotion, but it's tied to our love and to obedience. Sometimes we confuse joy and happiness. Happiness is okay. Nothing wrong with happiness. It's a good thing. But it's not joy. Malcolm Muggeridge, kind of that curmudgeonly British journalist, became a Christian late in his life. He'd been the editor of Punch. He said, "I can say that I never knew what joy was like until I gave up pursuing happiness. I never knew joy until I gave up pursuing happiness, or cared to live until I chose to die. For these two discoveries, I am beholden to Jesus." It's often in disappointment and in difficulty that we discover joy, as well as in good circumstances. But joy is a gentle, deep, and abiding friend. The Thessalonians were told to have joy. Now, they had faced some pretty tough discouragement in their community, these Christians in Thessalonica. They were still young. They were still immature. It was a young church that Paul had begun and had visited, and they were special to him. This church had heard the message of the gospel, and they embraced it. They just, with passion. But they didn't quite get all of it. They kind of, you know, their enthusiasm outweighed some of their knowledge. They didn't grasp the full implications of it, not that we all ever do, but they were a little behind the curve on this, and they had to live, like us, in that place between our conviction and our circumstance, the things we believe and the things that we experience. They knew that God loved them. They knew that God had chosen them. Paul says that in chapter 1, verse 4. They knew Jesus was raised from the dead and that he would deliver them from judgment. But they had not experienced that deliverance yet. And the judgment seemed to be with them. So they were under this heavy cloud of judgment and even persecution. And as one writer put it, they seemed to be more under the promise than under fulfillment. And they wanted some fulfillment. They had a particular struggle, actually, in their community. And if you see it as you read the whole letter. And it's this: they were dealing with the physical death of people in their community. The death and the loss of some key members. And these folks may have even been killed in persecution. We don't know. But in that loss, their faith was severely tested. Their convictions were sort of put on test, put on trial. And it's partly from Paul's own teaching that they didn't quite get, because he had told them that Jesus would return. He told them to wait. Wait for God's Son from heaven. That's chapter 1, verse 10. But they expected this return to come in their lifetime. So they were like, yeah, we believe that. Let's come on. They anticipated they would not die, but they would see Jesus come and return to come for them. So when some in their church did die, they faced a crisis of conviction. Their identity was shaken. What was going on? Is this true or is it not true? So Paul has to teach them again about the victory of Jesus Christ over death and over sin, And he tells them throughout this letter, God is not powerless. He's living and he's true. And he says, whether we're sleeping or awake, in other words, alive or dead in the flesh, we will be with the Lord and live with him forever. This knowledge for the Thessalonians and for us leads us to joy. So Paul instructs them how to live in this place where it's between. It's begun, but it's not completed yet. It's underway, but it's not in fulfillment. So what do you do between the resurrection and the reappearance of Christ? That's probably a good question for us, too, because we're in that place. And he says this in our reading today. He says, rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Kind of pithy, isn't it? That direct sort of, here's what you do. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks. Notice these are not emotions. Don't feel this way. He's not saying, oh, I have this feeling in you. He's giving directions. Do this. They're commandments. We're not destined for wrath. Jesus is victorious. He's risen. We have hope. Rejoice always. We look to the future that he's preparing. We live in the light of that coming day. So pray continually. We know that, as it says in verse 24 here, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. So give thanks in all things. So very often, when I have gotten off track, and I do, when I face despair, when I'm wanting to quit, when things seem dark and the walls close in on me, I realize that one of these areas in my life may be under siege. My rejoicing, my prayer, my gratitude. Let's just pick one of these as an example. If I live with a thankful heart, if I receive life as a gift, then I will much more readily know joy and be able to express it. They're related. They're not the same things, but they're very closely related. G.K. Chesterton, since we're reaching for curmudgeonly English writers, he said this, the worst moment for the atheist is when he's really thankful and has nobody to thank. The converse of this proposition is also true, he says. The great saint may be said to mix all his thoughts with thanks. All goods look better when they look like gifts. It's the highest and holiest of the paradoxes that the man who really knows he cannot pay his debt will be forever paying it. He will be always throwing things away into a bottomless pit of unfathomable thanks. We're to live with thankful hearts. Paul tells us to do it, not just when we feel like it. Oh, the emotion of thankfulness just came over me. I think I'll be thankful. Give thanks in all things. See, this is our posture as those who know the Lord and know what we have been given in Christ. We know the good gifts of God. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy, as the psalm says. Now, joy is no stranger to loss or to grief. See, this is not about being glib or shallow or fake. It's not about putting on a smile when you are dying inside. Joy can be part of grief. That knowledge of God's goodness can walk with us in our grief, and it should. It's about knowing the truth. And we have a ministry to each other in the truth. You know, sometimes I really need your help to know joy, and you need me. We speak God's truth to each other. Joy is something we can give away. Here, you need a little joy. Here's some. Really, we can do that. This week, I was in Whole Foods, doing just a little bit of late afternoon shopping or middle of the day shopping. And I never see anybody in Whole Foods I know, really, you know. And I'm standing at the checkout line, and in comes Susan Sheehan. And she just bounded in, big smile on her face. She came right over to me. She says, well, did you buy my lunch? And I had just received in the store on my phone a very, very disheartening email. I mean, I was just low to the ground, you know. And that was joy in that moment. She didn't know that. But in the Lord, that was a gift of joy. It was a handoff of the baton of joy. Paul goes on to say, do not put out the Spirit's fire. See, I think this is all related in this passage. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject whatever is harmful. You know, we live in this place, this between place, where we're waiting for the full coming of God's kingdom. We live in it with the Spirit's power. That's the only way we can do that. And we live in discernment with the Spirit's voice, because there are a lot of things that we have to decide and to know as we go through life. And that discernment in the Spirit is part of joy. Is someone seeking to speak for God? Is there a prophecy or a prayer or some direction? Are people uttering things that claim to be God's will? Well, don't be contemptuous about it, because it might be a word from God. But test it. Discern carefully what's being offered. The good stuff, keep it. The bad, let it go. You know, sometimes we just quote that part of the verse alone, and that's okay, but it relates to this prophetic utterance. It relates to discernment. Keep the good, let the bad go. The stuff that's harmful, let it go. This is related to joy, because nothing can rob joy from you and me quicker than a false word. The truth of God brings joy. Sometimes it's a hard word, but ultimately the purpose is to bring us to joy. Many years ago, after I had left graduate school and seminary, and I left after a master's degree, and part of my initial reason to go back to school, and we went with little kids, and you know, I'd already been out in the workforce, was to go do a PhD. But those 3 years of school were really hard on us and on our family. And at the end of that, the Lord was opening a door, a certain direction I didn't want to go, and all the other doors were closed. So we walked through that. But I received a letter from my former advisor, and he was very disappointed in me. And I think he was trying to motivate me to go back to school, but it wasn't working. It wasn't the kind of word that was a true word, and you know, he was very disappointed I was doing ministry instead of, you know, doing this thing that he thought I would do. And it came in the mail, and I kept reading it. And I would go back, and I'd read it again, and finally Susan said, let me have that. And she destroyed it. I don't have it today to read it for you. It was gone. Mama took it, it was gone. It was a false word. It needed discernment. She discerned it. And it's true. I would have wallowed in that thing. You know, this person who had been so important in my life, still speaking over my life, but speaking a word of discouragement. It wasn't a true word. See, the truth of God's goodness brings joy. We see this in the exchange that Isaiah has, that he talks about. To those that are grieving in Zion, grieving over loss, grieving over the direction that has changed for them, of longing to be in a certain place, God says, I'll make the exchange for you. I will give you a crown of beauty for ashes. You know, instead of ashes on your head, a crown. The oil of joy instead of mourning. Garment of praise instead of a spirit of heaviness. God is saying through the prophet, you've lamented long enough. You've mourned long enough. Take my gift, my joy. Do you know joy today? Or is there something you feel is blocking joy for you? You know, circumstances are really good at doing that. Sin can block joy too, especially over a long period of time. Hearing falsehood can block joy. Well, today we are in a place of worship where we encounter the living God, and we can just give that over. Say, Lord, I need your joy. I need that deep river that runs beneath my life that is your gift, that is deeper than pleasure, that's deeper than pain. See, God is preparing us for his arrival. That's what Advent is. The gift of his joy is so closely related to that. It's a gift that we offer to each other as well. Through prayer, through gratitude, and through rejoicing. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of joy. It's a fruit of the Spirit. So Spirit, come and fill us with the fruit of our lives that is from you. Lord, give us love and joy and patience and peace and all the things that you have for us. Lord, cleanse us and make us new. Lord, let us know your joy, whatever is happening around us. Come. Come. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.